Right, Mark 11, 12 through 21. And you know what, just as we go into this, what the Lord is doing in my life is this. I feel like I'm reading the Bible with fresh eyes in this sense that I feel like I have this constant reminder in my spirit, don't reduce the Word of God. Don't try to make the commands comfortable. Simply read what it says and do it. That's a Christian. Don't try to have a Christianity on your terms, run through the American dream, where God is simply a helper to help me fulfill everything I want to do. But read the Word with eyes that say, this is Almighty God's truth. This is God's Word to me. Read it. Understand it. Obey it. Don't play with it. And so as we're going through Mark, I believe what's happening here in Mark, and we'll read it in a second, is Jesus is now just days away from the cross. And so what he's doing is he is basically laying down, this is salvation, this is Christianity on my terms. I want you to understand, I want you to get rid of the spiritual hypocrisy. I want you to get rid of the game playing. I want to move that away from you. I want to wrench that out of your heart because this is important. We're at the end here. And so I want you to understand Christianity on my terms, because it's the only terms that will get you to heaven. Let's read it, Mark 11, 12 through 21. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priest and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city, and they passed by in the morning. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Last time we looked at Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and we saw the crowds responding by laying their coats before him and palm branches before him and shouting out praises that was declaring, "You are Messiah." They were saying, "We accept that. You're the Messiah. You're the one we've been waiting for." We also saw Jesus respond in a very unusual way. While they were rejoicing as he came around this bend in this road, the road as you went down, you would be hidden from the city of Jerusalem, but the road would ascend again, and all of a sudden Jerusalem would come into full view. And as he looked upon the city, he began to weep because he saw the people's refusal to repent and believe would lead to their destruction. That even though they were crying out, "Hosanna," even though they were declaring him to be Messiah, they would not bow to him. They would end up rejecting him. The same ones who were declaring his praises would soon be shouting out, "Crucify him." And Jesus looked out over Jerusalem and saw in a prophetic vision the coming destruction, and he began to weep. Then after going into Jerusalem, he returned with his disciples to Bethany for the night. And we pick up the story the very next morning, and we find him and his disciples heading to the temple. But before they arrive at the temple, Jesus is going to teach a very powerful lesson using a fig tree. Let's look at the outline here. We have cursing the fig tree, cleansing the temple, and then we have the withered fig tree. Look at Mark 11, 12 through 13. It says, "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs." So it's morning, they're naturally hungry, and he sees a tree in the distance and goes to investigate looking for fruit. And even though it says it wasn't season for figs yet, this tree was unusual because it was a fig tree in leaf. And occasionally, a fig tree would bear what they called early figs. And the indicator would be early leaves, because the figs would sprout with the leaves. And so this tree was in leaf. And so Jesus expected to find early figs on it. And when he found none, he had an interesting reaction, didn't he? Look at verse 14. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. He cursed the fig tree. That's so interesting as you read commentaries. You know what? There are a lot of commentators who really struggle with this. Mean old Jesus cursing this poor little fig tree. Let me give you an example. This is, I won't give you his name. Probably should, so you don't ever buy anything from him. But here's one example out of many. This is a well-known New Testament scholar. And listen to how he explains this verse. "It is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. For the supernatural energy employed to blast the unfortunate tree might have been more usefully expressed in forcing a crop of figs out of season. And as it stands, it is simply incredible." You know what? What is simply incredible is that you're a New Testament scholar and you would say something like this. This is why the church is in so much trouble, is because we have guys like that in pulpits and guys like that in seminaries, guys like that calling themselves scholars with a bunch of abbreviations after their name, Master of Theology. And it's ridiculous. I mean, what an incredible thing that little man like this thinks he can stand in judgment of God and think that he is standing on higher moral ground. I wouldn't do that. Listen, if you were God, you would. Because Jesus is God, and he did. It's too bad this scholar isn't scholarly enough to understand Jesus being God always did what was right, never did anything sinful. This wasn't a temper tantrum. If Jesus had a temper tantrum, then Jesus was a sinner, and Jesus could have never gone to the cross as Savior. Too bad this scholar didn't understand that, which is basic Christianity. Here's a tip when reading the Bible. Write this one down. When I disagree with God, when I disagree with Jesus, I'm wrong. Guess who's wrong? It's you. And if anybody is going to change, you change, not him. Right? He is perfect and never sinned and never made a mistake. Now, what is the truth then about this incident? If it's not Jesus throwing a temper tantrum like a little spoiled brat because there was no food. Listen, food was not a big deal to Jesus, was it? He started his ministry with a 40-day fast. He created a feast for thousands with a few loaves and fish. Do you really think that Jesus was being a petulant little child because he couldn't find some figs? It was not a big deal to him. He is not throwing a tantrum. What he is doing is he is using this opportunity to teach a vital lesson that we're still learning from today. And this poor little fig tree is not being reduced, it's being elevated to a divine example, a divine visual aid. Let's look at the lesson of the fig tree. Well, it's a lesson concerning Israel. And it's speaking of Israel's present spiritual condition at that time and future judgment if that didn't change. That's what the lesson is. And I have no doubt these disciples would understand what Jesus was talking about because the fig tree was a standard symbol for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Plus, Jesus had already taught a parable about the fig tree being Israel and about symbolizing Israel's spiritual condition. Go over to Luke 13. I'm sorry. Keep a marker there, Mark. We'll be right back. But I want to show you what Jesus had already taught because I want you to understand that these disciples knew exactly what he was talking about. Again, Jesus had already taught a parable about the fig tree, linking it to Israel. Luke 13, we'll look at verse 6 through 9. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit. Well, does that sound familiar? Kind of like what just has happened with Jesus here in Mark? A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree." 3 years, Jesus had been in his public ministry there for 3 years. So, "For 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down, Why should it use up the ground? Now look at this. And he answered him, Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Go back to Mark. The lesson from Luke is this. God expected fruit from Israel, represented by the fig tree. God was patient working with Israel. But if there was no change soon, judgment would come. So that's exactly what Jesus is pointing out here in Mark. In fact, Jesus is teaching the same lesson, but I think he's linking the lesson that was mere words in Luke 13 with a powerful illustration. This is what I mean when he judged the fig tree. So this tree with its luxuriant foliage but lacked fruit was a picture of apostate Israel. I mean, just as you should expect physical fruit from this tree, you should expect spiritual fruit from Israel. I mean, Israel was the nation that was a theocracy. God was its head. It was entrusted with the very word of God. It had an incredible history. The Bible was Israel's history book. That's pretty impressive. It had an incredible heritage. I mean, Israel was the nation of Abraham, Moses, David, and all the prophets. And it had this magnificent temple which housed the presence of God. So there were so many spiritual benefits that they should have produced great fruit for God. They should be living a lifestyle. The nation should be living a lifestyle corporately that exalted God through their works, should have brought him glory. I mean, it should have been a God-drenched nation bringing him glory in everything they did. But there was so little genuine spirituality to be found. Israel was so filled with spiritual hypocrisy at this point that Jesus is saying, now the danger is judgment. These are people who claim to know God but aren't following God. These are people who worship God with their lips but their hearts are a million miles from them. And unless there is repentance soon, God will judge these spiritual hypocrites. That's the message here. They're living in danger of God's patience coming to an end and judgment coming upon them. Here, Mark gives us a balanced view of God, doesn't he? Listen, in all the other miracles in Mark, they're miracles that speak of mercy and compassion and healing and salvation. But now this miracle speaks of total destruction. This tree would wither from the roots and would never bear fruit again. And so the balance is this. Right along our understanding of God being merciful and gracious, a God of salvation, you have this thought that God is also a God of judgment. Right alongside the miracles of mercy, you have this powerful illustration teaching us that God deals severely with the unrepentant and the spiritual hypocrite. Right alongside the patience of God in the Gospels is this lesson that says the patience of God won't always last. God is patient, giving the fig tree in Luke another year to produce fruit. But in that same parable, it says that his patience will come to an end. If there is still no fruit, eventually there will be judgment. Scripture warns us that when judgment comes, it will be sudden and severe. Proverbs 29:1, a man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. That should shake us. You know, we think we can get away with sin. We think it's okay. God hasn't done anything. He doesn't care. And then suddenly he moves and a life is destroyed. Toyed with God, played games with his holiness, played games with his command, thought he didn't care. And he does. Scripture gives us a balanced view of God. Romans 11:22, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. He is loving. Therefore, he offers the gospel to escape from the judgment our sin demands. He is also holy and will deal with the spiritual hypocrite and the unrepentant. The application for us is what? Learn the lesson of the fig tree, isn't it? Learn the lesson of the fig tree. Don't think God settles for an external spirituality. Don't think that he just settles for somebody being in church, singing, praying, even serving, saying all the right things publicly on Sunday while doing all the wrong things in private. Matthew Henry said this, "Piety from the teeth outward is an easy thing." God's looking for piety in the heart. He looks for piety in private. He looks for piety in your home. That's what he looks for. We learn from this graphic illustration provided by Christ that the same God who loves to pour out mercy and blessing is a God who is holy and hates game playing and spiritual hypocrisy and will deal with it. God expects spiritual fruit. Playing games with a holy God is dangerous business indeed. Erwin Lutzer said this, "We play the game, God keeps the score." God knows the heart. He knows if you're genuine or not. So back to our story. We have this graphic illustration of the nation of Israel taught at just the perfect moment. There are no accidents. God has orchestrated this completely, entirely. Soon they'd be in the temple seeing exactly what Jesus was talking about, a place where the analogy of the barren fig tree was being lived out in a daily manner, a place so full of potential that looked like there should be so much fruit, but there wasn't any fruit. And so now they move towards the temple with this lesson fresh in their mind. God expects fruit, and God reacts when there is none. Let's look at the cleansing of the temple. Look at verse 15 through 19. "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city." So it's Passover in Jerusalem, so the temple would be extremely busy. Some have estimated that up to 3 million people would pass through the temple in a very short period of time here. Jesus arrives and he's appalled by what he sees. The temple, which should have been a place of prayer and worship, has been reduced to a marketplace. It looked more like a swap meet than a holy place where God was revered and exalted and worshiped. The leaders were using the temple to fleece God's people for personal wealth. It says there were money changers there ripping the people off. Every Jewish male over 20 was required by God to pay a temple tax of half shekel. This was to provide for the priest and also to keep the temple running, all the things that it took to keep it going. The problem is these pilgrims had come in from all these different countries, and so they were carrying foreign currency. The temple wouldn't accept foreign currency, so you had to get it changed. And so what they did was they set up money changers in the temple courtyard, and these money changers would change your foreign currency for temple shekels. But the problem is they were charging an exorbitant fee to make that change. They were becoming rich by ripping off God's people who had just come to worship. They were selling animals in the courtyard. So people would bring in the required animals to present to God as a sacrifice, whether it was a dove or a lamb, whatever it would be. Scripture says that the lamb or the animal was to be without blemish. Now, I've heard people say that's so you don't give God your worst. You have one lamb with four legs and one lamb with three, and God, here's your lamb. It's the one with three legs, and don't give him your junk. It had nothing to do with that. It was a picture of Christ on the cross, Christ the lamb without blemish. And so God says, bring in animals, sacrifice animals that were without blemish. Picture of Christ. But the priest would inspect any animal bought outside the temple where you could get these animals cheaply. People could afford, and they would inspect these animals with a fine-tooth comb until they found the slightest of blemishes. And they'd say, unacceptable. And what they had done is they had set up pens of animals and cages with doves and pigeons and all that. And they said, you can buy an animal from us. But of course, the animals they were selling were 4 or 5 times what you could buy them for outside the temple. And these poor people, you know, who just wanted to worship God, would have to spend that kind of money that they didn't have to buy the animals from them that were pre-approved, of course. The poor people who came to genuinely worship God, they're just being fleeced at every turn. And it was happening right there in the place that was considered to be the house of God. These priests were completely misrepresenting what God was like to the people, much like the begging televangelists do today. And I wish they'd read this. Fleecing God's people, fleecing the sheep, knowing every little clever technique to get your money, to empty your wallet. Don't give to those people. Then there was another problem that Jesus saw. Jesus saw that the temple had become a common thoroughfare. Mark 11:16, it says, "And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple." Now, if you wanted to get into town, it was much quicker to walk through the temple than to go around. And even though the priest had clearly instructed the people not to do this in the Mishnah, it says this, "Don't treat the temple grounds as ordinary. Don't use the temple as a shortcut." But that is exactly what they were doing. This magnificent temple, these sacred grounds that had such a rich history. I mean, this is where Solomon dedicated the temple, and God showed up in such power that the priest couldn't even stand up. This is where Isaiah saw the vision of God and heard the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," and the place shook with God's power. But now as Jesus looked around, he saw such a lack of reverence for God. God's house had become nothing more than a swap meet filled with thieves and nothing more than a common shortcut to save a few steps, with merchants even carrying things that were profane through the temple. Jesus saw this and it cut him to the heart. He just could not stand it. He had cleansed the temple once before in John 2. Now it's time to do it again. Look at verses 15 through 16. Here's Jesus' response to this irreverence towards God. "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple." He cleansed the temple the first time with a whip. There's no mention of a whip this time, but I'll tell you what, this is extremely aggressive. You ever see anybody turn a table over? Plus, to stop a person from walking, to say, "You go back the other way, you get out of here. Don't treat this temple like this. Take your goods and walk around." It's an aggressive act, isn't it? When I read this, you know what I thought of? What came to my mind was, Jesus is all man. Ever see these paintings where Jesus looks so effeminate? Don't you want to rip those things up? I can't stand those things. Jesus was a man's man. Nobody stopped him. There wasn't one person said, "Stop it, knock it off." No, he was a man's man. Again, like at the fig tree, we get a balanced view of Christ, don't we? He gets angry at spiritual hypocrisy and the desecration of holy things. He gets angry when religion is used as a means to fleece his people for personal gain. I wonder how many were turned off to God for good after that experience in the temple. They'd come in maybe hundreds of miles. They perhaps walked on foot. "I can't wait to get to the temple. I can't wait to worship God." And they get there and they're ripped off at every turn. I wonder how many went away thinking, "You know what? Judaism, God, what a sham. Never again, never again." How serious this all is, how this must speak to the church today, how this must challenge us here as Saving Grace Community Church, how careful we must be to make sure we are genuine in everything we do. The kind of people that when people come into our midst seeking God, they find him. They sense from the way we worship, to the sermons we preach, to the way we pray when they hear us pray, that we truly follow God, that Jesus Christ is our passion. Christian, that is your responsibility. That is my responsibility. Our life is to portray to a watching world how great God is. They are supposed to look at us and say there is something different about them. There's something magnificent about that God they serve. Look at what he's done. Look at how different they are. Look at the joy they have. Look at the peace they have. Look at how they don't need everything everybody else needs to be happy. And let me tell you this, if you're in ministry here, let me ask you, what do people see when they look at you? Can they tell that Jesus is the passion of your life, your primary focus? That's basic. Listen, that's basic. That's ministry 101. If you're serving him, if you're in the public view, if people look at you and see you serving him, they should know that he's your passion. They should know that he's your life. You shouldn't be serving God with indifference and apathy. Listen, these are serious matters. In a time so filled with religious crooks who know every trick, like I said, to empty your wallet, who can turn every sermon, no matter where it is in the scriptures, into a plea for money, how important it is that we are genuine. How important it is that we are careful about these things. People can tell when you're not genuine, can't they? People can tell when you're a hypocrite. Listen, you can spot hypocrisy a mile away. I was watching Shark Tank. Anybody watch Shark Tank? It's a good show, isn't it? I was watching Shark Tank, and there was somebody there, and their business was building aquariums. And it was just so sad. They said, so you build big aquariums? They said, we just built an aquarium for a church, multi-million dollar aquarium. And the sharks, one of them said, I wonder how many offerings that had to take. And they all laughed. And I thought, you know what? Good question. I wonder how many offerings that had to take. And how sad that you feel you need a multi-million dollar aquarium in a church when there's a world to be reached for Jesus Christ. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, that people will assess, will form their opinion about God by your life, by what they see in you? Isn't that what Paul said to these Jews? He said, people blaspheme God because of you. People blaspheme God because of you. They look at you, they hear your words, and then they see your life, and they form an opinion about God by what they see. And they form an opinion that God is not worth surrendering to, living for, because of what they see in you. This is heavy stuff. When I see Jesus take matters like this so seriously, you know what? I think, Bill, you'd better take this serious too. Don't reduce what he's saying here. Don't make this comfortable. Don't redefine Christianity to what you want it to say. When Jesus is saying spiritual hypocrisy will be judged. Look at verse 17. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. This place that should have been so God-drenched, that everyone who went into it would be thrilled with the majesty of who God is. They couldn't see God at all in the temple anymore. When they walked into that place, they walked into a den of robbers. Couldn't find God there anymore. One person said this, talking about the church, said, I looked for the church in the world and found the world in the church. Is that true? Then that's a serious matter. We see two different responses of the people to Jesus in verse 18. And the chief priest and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, and they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. So the religious leaders were offended. He had just cost them a lot of money. And plus, he's calling them thieves. But they couldn't do anything about it because at this point, the people are still astonished at Jesus' teaching. He doesn't teach like other men. So the religious leaders were restrained because the people still looked upon him with favor. Now, in verse 19, he goes back to Bethany. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Now, we pick up the story again the next morning. Here's the withered fig tree. Look at verse 20 and 21. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Now follow the sequence here. It's important. The day before, Jesus went to this fig tree, representing Israel, expecting fruit. He finds none. He curses the fig tree. They go to the temple, which represented the spiritual center of Israel. And if you would expect spiritual fruit from anywhere, it would be there, wouldn't it? But none is found. Now the conclusion of the lesson, and it's powerful. The fig tree represents God's response after much patience to spiritual hypocrisy, to the life that bears no spiritual fruit. Now again, Jesus had already spoken about a barren fig tree in Luke 13. Now here is the powerful graphic illustration to link to his words there. What it shows us is there is an urgency about repentance, isn't there? When God is pointing out something in our life, there is an urgency about us dealing with that matter. That God is patient, but he will deal with sin. He will deal with hypocrisy. One writer said, what you are in public will never blind God to what you are in private. God knows. Now, let's apply this. I've already had application throughout it, but let's finish with this. This is a lesson for all who claim to be his, right? This is for me and you, too. This is for the church today. We learn here that Christianity is not just what we don't do. Well, I don't get drunk anymore. I don't cuss. I don't do this, and I don't. We used to go up and witness at LAX, and there used to be, not Jehovah's Witness, Hare Krishna up there. And they were always asking for money, and I just went to one guy and said, what do you do with the money? He goes, well, I'll tell you what we don't do. We don't buy drugs. We don't buy alcohol. We don't go. He never told me what they did. But that's religion, isn't it? That's what I don't do. Christianity is more than that. Christianity, it's important what we do. Not just what we don't do, but Christianity calls us to action. What's it call us to do? We saw this a couple weeks ago. The Christian is one who is zealous for good works. The Christian is one who has visible fruit in their lives. This is important. You think, ah, fruit, no big deal. Well, Jesus says it's one of the evidences of salvation. Matthew 7, by their fruit you will know them. Listen to this, John 15:8, if you don't think fruit's a big deal. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Jesus says spiritual fruit brings God glory and shows that you're one of his disciples. Fruit can't save you. You're not saved because there's spiritual fruit in your life. But I'll tell you what, if there's no fruit in your life at all, you're not saved. Fruit becomes an evidence of salvation. It becomes an evidence of God's saving grace in our heart. Now, would a lack of fruit be evidence of not being saved, Bill? Really? Well, listen to these words. And again, it's time we start reading the Bible and really hearing what Jesus said. These truths lead to heaven. Redefining the scriptures, not sure it does, so I'd make sure we don't redefine what Jesus says. Matthew 21:42-43. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. John 15:2. He, the Father, cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Well, that sounds important. This obviously matters big time. Not only what we don't do, but how we live, what we are doing. This is the biblical gospel, turning from sin to embrace Christ by faith, trusting in him for salvation alone, and knowing that you are saved by his merit alone. But how do I know I've trusted in him in a saving way? I mean, is there any objective test? Yes, I'll see evidence of a changed life, won't I? I'll see evidence of a changed heart. I'll have changed desires. Listen, the Holy Spirit is in residence. How can that happen without you changing big time? 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. I guess. New creation, new nature, new heart, new desires, new power to live those desires out. And if you can have all that happen and there is nothing in your life that proves that, you're not saved. This is shocking. You know, I love teaching because I teach these things. I look out on the congregation and some people are just absolutely shell-shocked. That's a fruit of the easy believism we've embraced. That tells us the gospel of today promises so much, magnificent promises, but demands nothing. Great promises, no demands. That says you can get into heaven if your belief is nothing more than a mental ascent with no corresponding change in lifestyle. No surrender, no submission. That's Christianity on man's terms, not God's. And I'm not sure that Christianity will get you into heaven. James says it is possible to have a faith that doesn't save. That is no more than a faith like a demon. Listen to this. James 2:17-19. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe, now listen, you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So James says, you say you believe? Let me look at your life, and let me see if there is any evidence of that faith, saving faith, in your life. Because if there's no evidence of saving faith, then you have the same kind of faith a demon has, who believes in God mentally, but does not follow God with their life. God expected fruit from Israel. He expected their relationship with him to produce something. Could he expect anything less from us? We who have a new nature? We who have the Spirit indwelling in us? This lesson teaches us that God is not apathetic when those who claim to follow him live in spiritual hypocrisy and have no evidence in their life. This lesson teaches us God hates spiritual hypocrisy. Josh Billings said this, if the world despises a hypocrite, what must they think of him in heaven? Saved by grace, absolutely. Accepted by the merit of Christ alone, of course. But you can tell the saved by the fruit produced in their life. There will be evidence. Fruit. What do I mean by that? Well, the fruit of good works. The fruit of holy living. The fruit of a life that brings God glory. So what I want to say to you this morning, what I want to say to me, and listen, you guys can say, you're up there yelling around. Listen, I've already yelled at myself. I've already ran my own heart through this passage and said, Bill, wake up. Don't dare redefine this, Bill. Don't dare comfort this, Bill. Just see what Jesus is saying and respond to it. This is God's word to us. I've just basically read the Bible. This is right out of Scripture. And I've got to ask you, will you prove to be his sheep by hearing what he says and responding to it? My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me, Jesus said in John 10:27. Will these scriptures bear fruit in your life? That's an important thought. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. You've heard his voice today. His voice is heard through his scriptures. You've heard his voice today. You and me, what are we going to do with this? God, help us to stop playing games. And what struck me with this is Jesus is right at the end. The cross is looming. He's teaching powerful lessons. And brothers and sisters, I think we're right at the end again, don't you? He's right at the end of his first coming. I think we're right at the end of the church age, and we're waiting for the second coming. And I think right now, Jesus wants to teach some powerful lessons again. I think John and I were talking one time after Wednesday night that the church today is right where Israel was, right here. The church today is right where Israel was when Jesus was saying this, filled with hypocrisy, filled with indifference, filled with apathy. Yes, in Israel at this point, there was remnants of people who were really walking with God. And yes, in the church today, there is a remnant of people walking with God. But I would say the church is right here where Israel was. And the lesson is, you must wake up. Listen to this warning, Matthew 7:20-23. Scariest passage in the scripture. Thus by their fruit you will recognize them. There's our word fruit. The way they live, their choices, their lifestyle. Thus by their fruit you will recognize them. Then listen to this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, evildoers. That's not the rebellious sinner out there. That's not the homosexual. That's not the drunkard. That's not the drug addict. That's religious people. Lord, we were in church. We were doing things in your name. And they will be eternally shocked. I never knew you. It was all on your terms. You so redefined Christianity that you embraced what you wanted to embrace. You didn't embrace my truth. My words, I was never your Lord. You were a spiritual hypocrite. Yes, you did things in my name. Yes, you were in church every Sunday. You were serving, but I never knew you. Brothers and sisters, no wonder the scripture says, make your calling and election sure, because there is going to be a multitude that stand before him who were in church all their lives. And Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me into eternal destruction. Indifference, apathy, playing games. I would correct that. I would correct that. Learn the lesson of the fig tree. How appropriate its message is to today's man-made Christianity. Let's pray. Father, how important this is. How important it is to be genuine. How important it is to see your terms for Christianity and respond. Father, forgive us for reducing Christianity down to what we want it to be, completely ignoring your commands. Forgive us, Lord. Wake us up. Call us to you. Lord, bring revival in this church. Lord, fill this church with people who just want to see your truth and do it. Genuine Christians, surrendered and submitted to you. Oh God, help us to walk with you. Move our hearts towards complete sanctification. Do your work. Lord, take away the excuses. Take away the game plan. Don't let us get away with it. Don't let us see your truth and not take it on board, not respond to it. God, thank you for your patience. But God, don't let us trifle with a holy, almighty God. Thank you for your mercy. But God, let us not take that for granted. Move this morning in power through your word, God. Wake us up. Don't let us be those people in Matthew 7. In Jesus' name, amen.